All right, we're going to pick up where we left off there on page 11, and on Jesus brings up a very contested aspect of the Old Testament. If there's one thing you can allow the Bible to do, and that is to establish the framework of your theology precisely. For example, a lot of people come to the Old Testament and they find lots of problems with the fact that there's a Jonah who's swallowed by a whale, the Red Sea splitting and people walking on dry land. I think it's even crazier than that. I mean, Joshua spoke to the sun and then to the moon and says, hold it right there. I mean, these things are just unacceptable to the modern mind. And yet Jesus quotes most of them and says they were exactly true as they were written in the Old Testament. So we're going to look at Jonah here in chapter 22. It should say chapter 12, verse 38. Chapter 12, verse 38, it says, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And that's a good one for a charismatic. And there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented not at the preaching of Jonas. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment. I better stop there. Verse 42. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus begins to start on three main points. He starts with the prophet Jonah. He's interrupted by some Pharisees saying, show us a sign, prove that you're the Messiah. And, it doesn't matter how much proof, it doesn't matter in this day and age, isn't it true, as you watch the politics, it doesn't matter what happens. People have already made up their mind. I don't believe it. They believe one thing, and no matter what truth, no matter what facts you show them, their mind is made up. Number three, here in your fill-in, it says, Jesus responds that only a what kind of people want signs. What does Jesus say?
Wicked and adulterous generation.
Good. Or an evil and adulterous, whatever. Evil and adulterous, wicked and adulterous people want signs. And that doesn't work good for charismatics, because many Pentecostals, the reason why they go to church is because of a miracle in their life, because they got an answer to prayer. And I find a lot of people quit going to church because they don't get an answer to prayer, because they don't have a miracle in their life. And that's really sad, because you're wicked, you're evil, and you're adulterous. You only want something for yourself, not for God, if you're looking constantly for signs and for miracles. So Jesus only offered one sign, and that was of the prophet Jonah. So he obviously is saying that Jonah was a real person. He actually says there, he says, as Jonah, I love how it says, verse 40, as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly. There's no question that Jesus believes that Jonah was swallowed by a whale and was 3 days and 3 nights in that belly. So it proves that a whale had swallowed Jonah, and that this was a whale and not just a great fish. Now, do you remember, Clive, what the book of Jonah calls the whale? How does it describe it? What words does it use?
Fish.
Great fish, okay. So the idea is, to a lot of people, they come to the Old Testament and they kind of try to sneak around saying, well, it's a great fish, maybe, because they don't believe that a whale could do this. They think maybe another fish. No, Jesus nails it. Jesus says whale, and every Jew knew it was a whale, but they'll try to say, well, Jonah says great fish. That's because the King James translators were being honest, knowing that Jesus would make it clear. But in every critical piece of literature that you'll find critical of the Bible, they'll always say, well, it couldn't have been a whale because it's great fish in the Hebrew. Like, what difference does it make? He was 3 days and three nights in there. They'll always nitpick and try to show that, Isaiah 7:14 says that a virgin shall conceive. Well, that word virgin means just an unmarried woman. Well, that's not true at all. Because every maiden was supposed to be unmarried. I was supposed to be a virgin before being unmarried. Before being married. Let me catch up with myself. So you're going to read commentaries that just tear some of this stuff apart. You've got to be ready to go, no, Jesus is a whale, therefore it's a whale. Now we come to number five, 3 days and three nights. I tell you, it's without a doubt that Jesus did not die on a Friday. He died on a Wednesday evening. And he was there until Saturday night after 6 p.m. So I asked, how long was Jesus in the tomb? In other words, was he buried on Wednesday evening or Friday evening, like Catholics would say? And a lot of Protestants say. Now compare two simple scriptures and apply the results to 3 days and three nights. Let's go to 1 Kings 18:1. Just very briefly, look at 1 Kings 18. In verse 1. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the what year?
Tard.
Okay, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth, and in the third year. Now, James chapter 5. Now, this is when he's asked to pray for it to start to rain, right? If you remember the context, this is the third year, this Elijah. I think I picked up the wrong scripture that I wanted. Let me find the one where it says he prayed and it rained again. I think that's it, isn't it? He said, go to the land, all the fountains of water, all the brooks. Yep. Where are we looking? It came to pass. So later on in the chapter, he prays and it rains after the battle with Jezebel's false prophets. And look at verse 41, 1841. And Elijah said to Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to Mount Carmel, and he cast him down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. And he says to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked, and he said, there's nothing. He said, go down seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there rises a little cloud out of the sea in a man's hand. And he said, go up. Say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot, get thee down for the rain, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. So what year was it, did it say? In the third year is your fill in there. Now I want to go to James. And in James chapter 5, verse 17... how long does James said it was? James chapter 5 and verse 17. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now, evidently, God thinks that in the third year can mean anything from the beginning of the fourth year to the end of the fourth year. And yet he still calls it the third year. So if you run along here, and we always start with when somebody's born, they're working till their first birthday. But they're in their first year, aren't they?
Yeah.
Okay? Then you run for another year, and then you get to the second birthday, but they're in the second year. And we always go, well, until the third birthday, they're in their third year. But God says, no. What's amazing is, even though it goes another half of a year, he still says it's three. He still says it in the third year. So God has a little more general conclusion without being precise and says, you're still in the third year because it's 3.5 years. And that's what's unique about when in the New Testament, you've got sometimes where it says, and on the third day, after 3 days, or in the third day, after death, it's as if to say that he didn't go a full 3 days. So have you heard how the Catholics and a lot of Protestants will say that Jesus could have been crucified on Friday, because Friday is one day, Saturday is another day, Sunday is another day, therefore you got 3 days. And that doesn't make sense at all, because it was actually Friday evening, and then Saturday all day, and then it's Sunday morning. So how do you get 3 days out of that? You don't. And yet Mark will say, in 3 days, on the third day, and things, as if to imply that it had to be less than 3 days and three nights. All that to say this, Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights. How many hours is that?
24.
Well,
24 plus 24 is 24.
72 hours. Yeah. 72 hours. And the only way to get 72 hours, as you well know, is for you to know that on Sunday morning, let's say Sunday morning here, early, before sunrise, Jesus is gone, already gone. So we have to go back from that and say, all right, where and when do days get started? In the Old Testament, they get started at 6 p.m. So we'll always start a day at 6 p.m. And we need to find three 24-hour periods of time from those 6 p.m. And if we run up, that's Sunday morning. This must be Saturday, 6 p.m. He's got to rise somewhere around then. So if that's true, then Friday, 6 p.m., he's in the grave. Thursday, 6 p.m., he's in the grave. Wednesday, 6 p.m., he's in the grave. He has to be in the grave all the time from 6 p.m. until 6 p.m. the next day, which is Thursday. That's 1, 2, 3, and up he arose right after 6 p.m. on Saturday, because that's the first day of the week, which is Sunday. That's how the Jewish calendar works. So when did Jesus die? Somewhere between 3 and 4 p.m. At 5 p.m., they got him. They've pierced his side, and they find blood and water coming out, and then they take him down, they wrap him up, quickly put him in the tomb, and then they're home by 6 p.m., which is the beginning of the Sabbath. This was called a high Sabbath. That was a different kind of Sabbath than what the normal Saturday Sabbath. So that's how come we know that Wednesday, 6 p.m., Jesus is in the grave. And that's how Jesus, in Matthew chapter 12, clarifies his time, how long it took in the grave. Number G, what I call replacement theology. There's another theology called replacement theology, but this is what I call true replacement theology. Let me finish up there on those thoughts that Jesus says, you know, the Ninevites repented. They heard the bad attitude preaching of a mean-spirited prophet named Jonah who didn't want to go and preach, who didn't want to be there, and they repented. And I'm here, and you don't repent. Isn't that awful? People are just really, really going to answer to God for their attitude. But Nineveh repented. Sheba, queen who came so far, it says she's going to rise in the judgment, point at the generation around Jesus Christ and say, you are condemned because you don't want to hear the wisdom of the Son of God, and yet I came just to hear the wisdom of a man named Solomon. Now let's talk about replacement theology. This is very important and very practical. Verse 43, Jesus says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. So what kind of a spirit's in the man?
Unclean spirit.
Okay, why does he use the word unclean? Go ahead.
Because it's a demon.
Okay, good. It's a demon, but the word unclean means unhealthy. Mm. Doesn't do you any good at all. So a lot of spirits that we pick up through life, we pick up from our parents. You know, you grow up with a drunkard, you're going to pick up his spirit. Whether you realize it or not, you've picked up that spirit. You have a constant fighting mom and dad, you're going to pick up their spirit. You're going to carry spirit from evil communication, corrupt good manners. Bad friends make bad children. So a lot of that is not just emotional, intellectual, it's spiritual. So when an unclean spirit means it is an unhealthy spirit, unclean in the Old Testament meant unhealthy, it says when it comes out of a man, he walks through dry spaces seeking rest and he findeth none. And then he saith, I'm going to return back into my house from whence I came out. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. It's made beautiful. It's like the person who got rid of the spirit says, now I get my life going. Now I can clean up my life and verse 45, then that spirit, then goeth he, and he taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first, even so it shall be also unto this wicked generation. Two questions, a little pop quiz, and I'm going to get graded for it. What is Jesus teaching here?
He's teaching that if you clean up your act without getting saved, that the end of you is worse than the first.
Exactly. Because why?
Because all you're doing is cleaning the outside of the temple. You're not.
No, he's cleaning the inside. Remember, he's got a spirit.
Oh, yeah.
And he's got that spirit out. Maybe
he hasn't got salvation.
Good. So you can't throw something out without replacing it with something more powerful.
But it's like,
because they will come back in droves, like a hornet's nest, and it will infest you more. So what you have today in the 21st century is self-righteousness like never before, because people think that they're cleaning themselves up. They don't want God.
Self-improvement programs.
Self-improvement programs, self-help. Everything's me, 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 me. And so there's almost no way to crack that nut. And if there's anything that Jesus Christ does, you cry out saying, I'm infested. Every demon-possessed man in the Bible ran to Jesus and cried out for help, and Jesus had to get rid of all of them, and then he replaced all of that with himself. So, exactly. Now, secondly, what does that have to do with the context of the people that he's talking to? Why does he say that right after speaking about it, the generation that he's preaching to being rebellious?
Because they were self-righteous and they were clean on the outside. They had that appearance of being holier than thou.
Yes.
And that, he said, unless you just get saved, you're going to end up like this man.
Exactly. The kingdom, the kingdom he was talking about was an internal kingdom. What they were expecting of the Messiah was to fix everything on the outside, and they were fine on the inside. He's trying to say, you're more messed up than ever. Okay, so excellent. You got the point. Now, number H, Jesus then teaches about who is his family, verse 46. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my brethren, my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples, and he said, behold, these are my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother, and my sister, and my mother. So a real convicting scripture. There are a lot of people who, I'm going to use the word believe, and are not saved. How can I say that? How can I say that?
I don't know.
Well, because the devils believe. So there are people who have a head knowledge, and they've never been converted. But they have a lot of things they believe about Jesus, about God, and so they sit in church and they agree with the preacher, but they've never been born again. So Jesus says, if your belief does not result in actions, it is fake. So Jesus now warns, and he's able to do it because his literal mom and his little brothers and sisters are coming to go to just, I don't know, they just want to say hi, they just want to talk to him about something. And he says, guys, I want you to know, that's family, but you're my real family. You are my mother, my sisters, my brothers. And he says, if your faith produces works, which is what James is all about. So belief can be a dead end because a lot of people believe, but they don't trust. So I like to, when I'm giving the gospel, I like to say, all right, who would you trust, a mechanic or a surgeon to take care of cancer in you? Now, you may believe that a mechanic, you know, he's a good guy and he's going to try his best. You may believe in him, but he's not going to do any good for you because belief doesn't save. Jesus saves. So your faith has to be in the right person. And you got to be willing to say, you know, if I believe him, I got to trust him. I have to obey him. If he says this is how I'm supposed to live, then that's how I live from here on out. It has to be a changed life. So here's a practical kind of family experience that Jesus has. Mary, the mother of God to Catholics, approaches Jesus and I say that tongue-in-cheek, it's not true. And you would think that if she was as important as the Catholics make her out to be, that Jesus would bolt up out of his seat and say, "Excuse me, please, my mother is here, and I must obey her." But he doesn't do that. See, Mary is with the brethren of Jesus. Catholics say that they are Jesus' cousins, which they're not. But these are Jesus' half-brothers and sisters. They actually name them, and they're not cousins at all. Mary and Joseph had at least six children together after Jesus was born, or else it was the worst kind of marriage to ever have. Someone informs Jesus his family's wanting to speak with him, probably fully expecting him to stop everything and go and talk to him, which is what normally everyone else would have done. I mean, if your mom, if your kids come, you stop what you're doing, you see, let's go talk. But Jesus takes that moment to teach who his mother and brethren are. His disciples were more important than his own flesh and blood family. Why? Because believers have been adopted into Christ's family and made joint heirs. The flesh profits you nothing. You have a great responsibility to mom and to dad and to sisters and brothers. But you have a greater responsibility to God. Do you think the modern Christian today, and I would say for I don't know how many 100 years, that if I'm here and I'm pulled between two forces, one of them is the will of God, one of them is the will of parents. Of friends, career, not too easy. the will of, I don't care what it is. Which one has a greater success rate on the life of the Christian? Which one?
Still the flesh.
Yes. So Jesus says, guys, if you claim to be saved, wouldn't it be true, just like if I claim to be married, wouldn't it be true that I'd be trying to please her, not you? So if a man's trying to please somebody else beside his wife's going to wonder, well, why'd you marry me then? And if I'm supposed to be saved, but I'm doing the will of everyone else instead of his will, why'd I get saved? So it's a very convicting, very important, just smaller portion of Scripture that Jesus puts in there, because the kingdom that Jesus is preaching is more important than the kingdom of this world, completely. So chapter 13, one of the most interesting chapters in the entire Bible, is Matthew chapter 13. So let's look at Matthew 13, and Jesus is still up in the area of the Sea of Galilee. He's still up in the northern area, as you fill in, where he will spend most of his time. And I want you to notice that he sits down by the seaside and crowds of people just gather to hear him. Look at 13 verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house, and he sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship, and he sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Go down to verse 34. And all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. And without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. So I wish that there was that kind of hunger today. What do you think is the difference? Why were they so hungry for what Jesus taught then versus what Jesus teaches still today? Why don't people have that kind of hunger?
Some do.
Some do. But why not great multitudes? I'm just curious what you think.
I just think the devil has blinded a lot of the people's eyes to the truth and the hunger for the truth. And there's so many shiny things out there to distract them from the Word of God.
I think the shiny things is the key. I mean, I was listening to Jeremy Corbyn, his little speech there. Basically, it's a giveaway. He's going to buy the election, you know. We're going to give you this, we're going to give you jobs, we're going to give... They don't need God. They don't need any kind of prayer life.
Even worse than that, they don't even know they need God.
Agreed. This is true, but my point is the distraction, as you said, is so that in that day, they had very few things in life, so when Jesus came along, it was buttered bread. But now, you have to have shiny gold-plated things to get anybody's attention, which is a shame, because the truth hasn't changed and the needs of people have not changed. So number C, 7 parables are taught in this chapter, and you'll find that in the Gospel of John, 7 shows up all the time, and you'll find a lot of times where 7 is the number of perfection. And he just says, this is the perfect teaching about the kingdom of heaven. So 7 parables are taught in this chapter, all describing the kingdom of heaven. Jesus teaches on the kingdom of God in Luke 8. But here he's teaching about the kingdom of heaven. Now, number one, and you need to know these. I would say you even need to memorize them. The parable of the sower. What's a sower?
Someone who sows seed.
Okay, planter. Good. This parable of the wheat and tares. The parable of the mustard seed. The parable of the leaven or yeast. The parable of the treasure in a field. The pearl of great price. And the good and the bad fish. I like how if you think about all those things, they're all what every farmer, every normal Joe so knew up until the 20th century. That was life for them, planting herbs, making bread, you know, looking for treasure. Everybody wanted to find something that would make them rich, and fishing. All of that was normal life for 99% of the world. D, Jesus used a lot of parables, but mainly with the crowds. So not just with his disciples, Jesus always spoke plain to his disciples. So Jesus was revealing truths unknown before, and he was using parables to do it. He never taught in public without parables. Now, a parable is an object lesson, a story with a moral lesson attached. And religion is the teaching of spiritual truths using physical truths. And that's not always a bad thing. I just want you to understand that that's, you know, we used to say, did you go to religion class? Well, religion was to learn about spiritual things by using physical truths. And in Psalm 78, where this prophecy comes on from David, he's fulfilling that prophecy of the Messiah. E, the main focus was the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus spoke of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 4:17, where he says, repent, believe the gospel, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3:2, John the Baptist preaches, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So they were introduced, this concept of the kingdom of heaven was introduced, but now he's describing it. And I say this, number F, the kingdom of heaven is different than the kingdom of God. There are times when the word heaven and God seem to be interchanged. But the kingdom of heaven is a distinctly Jewish term used only in one book in your Bible. It's in the book of Matthew. And it's not a mistake. It's like, oh, why didn't he say God? Well, because he said heaven. There are times where he said heaven. Sometimes he said the kingdom of God, all in Matthew as well. It is a literal kingdom on earth with Jesus as king. So you need to write that down. You need to know, all right, my concept of the kingdom of heaven is a literal kingdom, number one. That means it's here. Number two, Jesus as king. Jesus here ruling. What else? It is a kingdom that has to be fought over and obtained. It says the kingdom of heaven is taken by force. People are trying to not allow the kingdom of heaven to come into play. And this is what Israel expected. So Jesus did not overrule and say, well, you know, you're expecting the wrong thing. No, he just said you got it in the wrong time. There are two kingdoms at play. One has to be received before the second one can happen. What's the first one that has to be received?
First what?
The first kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of, not heaven.
God.
I think it's the kingdom of God. So he was not asking people to, they were already looking for and expecting the kingdom of heaven. You can actually say it this way, the kingdom of heaven, you can add on earth. It's the kingdom of heaven on earth is what it is. We call it the millennium. But when he's referring to this, it's what Israel expected and wanted. And again, we have Matthew 6:33 that says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Before this kingdom can come in, you got to be looking for the kingdom of God in you. Because number three, the kingdom of God you have to be born into. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Why? Except a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom, not of heaven, but of God. Now, it's not a visible kingdom. The kingdom of God's not. Luke 17:20 says, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. It's within you, in verse 21. So the truth is, no one gets into the kingdom of heaven, the millennium, unless they have first entered into the kingdom of God. So he's going to talk about the kingdom of heaven here, and it's because he's trying to describe some things that don't match salvation. The kingdom of heaven is not salvation. The kingdom of heaven is a coming kingdom, a future kingdom. The kingdom of God is now. I get it right. Now. Whereas this is yet future. And when you can separate them and see them, you can go, all right, so there's a difference. And it helps you so that you don't get so easily confused. So let's pick up verse 3 and we'll down to verse 9. 13:3 says this. It says, and he spake unto them, he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And I can kind of imagine when Jesus spoke that, everybody must have just immediately imagined a sower, a farmer doing his first duty after the fields have been plowed. He goes out, it must be a very, now I've done sowing, but you know, I've sowed grass seed, I've sowed small garden things, but I can only imagine just going out to a field with rows upon rows, acres upon acres, and spending the whole day throwing out seed and throwing out seed. And so as he said that, when he said behold, it was like a cue, imagine. Imagine a sower went forth to sow. When he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. They all must have laughed. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them, but other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So here's the parable of the sower, as you fill in there, number two. Number A, the parable is all about the soil. Now, he could have preached on the seed. What do you think the seed was?
The Word of God.
Yes, sir. But he doesn't focus on the seed here. He talks about soil. So he says there are four kinds of soil. Basically, they are four reactions to the seed. When this soil hits, I'm sorry, when the seed hits these different soils, there's a different reaction. There's a different result. So, number one, he talks about the wayside. We'd say the footpath. The soil is hard. It's packed down. It's surface dirt. There's no way to get for the seed to get into the soil. And basically, it's wasted seed. Why? Because as soon as it hits the ground, as soon as the sower has dropped the seed on the wayside, on his way to the to the field, who's right behind him eating it up? The birds are. So it's wasted seed. Number two, stony places, let's fill in. Stony places. We have wayside, we have stony places where there is so many stones and so little soil. Not much depth for the root here. When the heat of the sun hits the seed, it burned the seed and it withered and it never grew. Number three, thorny ground. This seed took root, but it had no room to grow to a full plant. It was constantly in competition for the space that was there. Jesus talks about it being choked by the thorns, the weeds, and the crowded condition in the field, and it never produced fruit. But there was good ground. So wayside, stony, thorny, good ground. The good ground had soft soil. Depth of earth allows for full root penetration. So evidently, this soil has been weeded. There are a few stones. You can't have soil without rocks, by the way. Don't get confused. I found out that our soil in our back garden, I planted three sets of seeds of grass and it never went anywhere until I actually introduced sand and I introduced small stones and then mixed it up because it was clay. There was no air. There was no way for water to be resting in that soil. So a little bit of stones are good, but there was room to grow. And there was full growth expected, sometimes 30, 60, or 90 times the initial planting, which is pretty cool. You take one ear of corn and take all those corn kernels off, you dry it, and then you plant it. You get 90 times that one ear of corn. That's a good return on your sowing. So the goal, obviously, is for the seed to produce fruit. You don't want to just plant seed because you're a communist. You just do it. You're not a socialist. You just do it. No, you're a capitalist. You do it because you want fruit that you can go to the market and sell. But what does it have to do with the coming kingdom? And that's what the disciples asked. Look at verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "What did that have to do with anything, Jesus? Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" And he answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you, because you will ask, because you will sit here and wait for me to explain. It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." It's not a gift. "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. And he that hath, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath." Very important question. What is Jesus saying there? What is it that the people didn't have that Peter, James, and John had? What do you think?
The ability to understand parables.
No. I know what you're saying, and I agree that they did have an ability, but it was, why was Jesus taking the time to explain to them and didn't explain it to the crowds?
Because they were saved and the other crowds weren't.
No, it's a little bit more basic than that. They had an interest. They had invested time. And so he says, every time you invest in me, your time, because you have an interest, because you have a track record of following me, I will invest back in you. But these who just come for the free food, these who just come for the fancy words and then go away, they never weigh, they never... Peter had questions, and with questions, Jesus promised answers. The crowd never asked questions except questions to try to disprove him. So they had an interest, and that's the ministry. That's why Jesus says, "Cast not your pearls before swine." Don't spend all of your time, giving out to people who don't want the gospel. You go and you wipe the dust off your feet, you go and you give it to somebody else, and you go. Now you give the gospel to everybody, but you don't pour your life into somebody who doesn't want it. Don't waste your time. Because to those who have an interest, give your time. And that is why God sent Jonah to go to Nineveh. Because there was going to be a response. Jonah knew it. And so in the parable is, these people, they come to me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. They have no interest in what I'm teaching. So I'm only going to teach a parable. You, I'll teach you the whole package because you are hungry. You really want to know. Now, the people that were following, some of them were going to grow, and he actually had more than 12. He had 70 disciples later on, and then multitudes later. So, why speak in parables? The parables are not clear. Parables are not easy to understand. So why use them? Jesus explained that truth must be wanted. That's what Jesus is saying. Truth has to be wanted. I don't pay somebody who hasn't worked. So if somebody's just coming and not working, I'm not going to pay them if they're working for me. And Jesus said, I'm not going to invest in explaining stuff to people who don't want me to. The kingdom of heaven is a mystery, and Jesus wants people to explore the mystery and not just collect information. I know a guy, he was a Catholic bishop in New York, Sheen, Bishop Sheen, very famous agnostic bishop. He claimed to believe only the Catholic Church, but Bishop Sheen, I have a whole book of it. Of his life story and stuff, honoring him to high heaven as if he was a saint. But you know what Bishop Sheen said? He said, "I read the Bible every year. I read 4 and 5 chapters every day. but I believe not one word of it. That's what he said. And you know why? Because when he came to it, he had no hunger. He didn't expect it to tell him about God. So all of that truth did him no good at all. That just blows my mind. So, number C, the more we learn, Jesus says, the more we will be taught. Look back then in verse 12. For whosoever has, if you have just some truth, to him shall be given, as if to say, more, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, if you just never take anything in, you'll lose even what you do have. From him shall be taken away even that he hath. So that's the meaning of that verse. D, the less we are interested in God's truth, the more that God takes away what we do know. That's why I believe the smarter you get without God, the dumber you are. The more crazy ideas you have, the weirder your theories are. Stephen Hawking got up and said that the universe came out of a black hole in his PhD, and then a few years later he said, nope, I'm trying to disprove myself. I believe the universe has always been here. He was going back and forth, coming to two extremes. He didn't care what he believed and what he taught. He just was saying that the universe is eternal. It just keeps kind of expanding and contracting. And he just believed in a cosmic accordion. And it's just a fairy tale. And that's how stupid you get when you don't accept anything that God teaches you. So Isaiah's prophecy, he quotes Isaiah's prophecy in verse 14, to them, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, by hearing, ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing, ye shall see and shall not perceive. I've been there. I mean, I sit down. My wife is very good at saying, are you listening? Does your wife do that? Mm. Okay. So we're there. Our eyes are open. We're pointing in the right direction, but we're not listening at all. And Jesus says they have ears, they're listening, but they're not perceiving. Their eyes are directed here, but they're not seeing and understanding. Why? Verse 15, for this people's heart is waxed gross. It has become full of things. Waxed gross. Gross comes from, we use the word grocery. Grocery meant a shop full of stuff to buy. That's what a grocery store is. And that comes from the word gross, which was a full box. Like sometimes 144 items, 12 12s. But he says, your heart, man's heart, is full of things, waxed gross, waxed full. Their ears are tired of hearing. This is what, as you were saying, what we were talking earlier, if all you've listened to all day long is the world and YouTube and Netflix and Hulu, who's going to be hungry for God? Who's going to sit down? If you don't know how to switch off and switch on, you're doomed, because you'll become dull. You'll be unable to listen to Jesus. Their eyes, they have closed. God didn't close their eyes. The devil didn't even close their eyes. They closed their eyes, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. 16, and blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Who would have wanted to have been there at Jesus' feet from the Old Testament? Who do you think? Give me some ideas.
I think any of them would have been. Elijah, Moses.
Okay, Elijah would have just killed two. Moses, I would say yes. I bet David would have. David would have dropped everything just to sit at the feet of the Messiah. And Jesus says, these guys, it's given to them on a silver platter, and these people are like, just brain dead. So, let's go down to number four. Jesus explained the meaning of the sower and the seed. Verse 18, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. So who's he telling the meaning to?
His disciples.
Good. So hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, Satan, and catch, or a demon, and catches the way that which is sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. So, the soil is what? Right off the bat, what have we learned about the soil? The soil is?
The world.
No, read it again. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, catcheth the way that which was sown in his?
Where am I?
Verse 19. Toward the end, his heart. So the soil is a human heart. It's not his intelligence. It's not in his soul per se. It's in the heart of the soul. It's where the decision to believe or to reject is made. So the seed, you cannot, faith and my ability to believe comes from me receiving the Word of God. And if I receive the Word of God, it enables me to believe. So, we were right there. We know the soil is the heart. So this is he which received the seed by the wayside. Number 20, but he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word and with an anon in time, with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth, we'd say, endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So let's look at this thing. So the soil is the human heart. And there's four soils. So it tells you that there are generally four kinds of human hearts. Only four. That'd make a psychologist's job very easy, wouldn't it? If you could look at people and go, I need to classify you in one of those four things. So the soil is human heart. The seed, we already described, but what is the seed? It is?
The Word of God.
Good, yeah. So the Word of the Kingdom right there, but the Word of God, exactly. All right, so when he comes in, he says, that which is on the wayside, what is that? There, back there, he says, he that received, anyone that heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not. The wayside, no understanding. No understanding. What would be another way of describing someone who the seed just bounces off? They just sit there and bam, it's just not. I mean, I talk to people and it boggles my mind. I go, you don't understand? Yeah, I know. What do you mean all have sinned? I go, all right, what does all mean? What does sin mean? You're looking at them and they just like they're as dense as a brick. So what would it be? I just gave it to you. No understanding would be another way of summarizing that.
Or unsaved.
Okay, we're dealing with human hearts, definitely unsaved, but what's wrong with the heart? Because I started off unsaved, but why was my heart able to comprehend enough to believe, whereas the wayside heart doesn't? Okay, hardened. Sorry?
It says the wicked one came and took away the seed out of his heart, so the devil, basically, before it had a chance to take root in his heart, the devil came and took.
It couldn't.
It couldn't because it was snatched before we had time to digest it.
All right. If you're on a footpath, okay, you're on a footpath going to the field there where all the rows are, that footpath is well trodden by people's feet, and so the footpath is hard. That's called the wayside. Yeah. The wayside, as we call it, a footpath on our journey. So it's well packed. There's no depth to it at all. So seeds are dropped along the way. There is no way that those seeds are going to ever produce fruit or corn or whatever like they will in the soft soil out here. So Jesus is saying the wayside heart is hardened. And what does High Hebrews say hardens the heart? Deceitfulness of sin. So what we're dealing with is somebody who has, they have become hardened to the gospel, They've gotten hardened to the Word of God. They have become not interested. This is the condition of the people that we're giving the gospel to. That's why sometimes you can't take it for granted when you're giving somebody the gospel that they understand a word you're saying. Because you could be dealing with somebody who's a wayside. Question. Did Jesus say, do not sow seed at the wayside? Not a trick question. Think about it.
I don't know. I don't know what you're quoting.
We find seed being sown on the wayside. So Jesus wants us to give the gospel to people who are hard and have no interest in it at all.
We're supposed to give the gospel to every creature.
Everybody.
Yes.
And you go, you know, they're not getting it.
But this one here says specifically that the wicked one comes along and takes away the seed that was sown.
Because it never takes depth. Seed, if I was a bird and if you've ever planted grass, if you've dug up, and I've done it, I did it 3 times, you dig up the ground and you lay the seed over there, the next morning you're out there like a scarecrow constantly moving the birds away because they're easy pickings. And
one thing I'd say about that seed, the seed, as a seed, it never germinated. It never,
exactly. Don't misunderstand me.
Because the devil took it before it had time to germinate. But it was gone.
Agreed. This is right. But that's because they would not let it. Yeah. They would not let it. They've closed their own eyes. They've closed their own ears. Their heart does not receive it. So if the seed is there, the devil will come and snatch it. That's it. We cannot say that somebody is lost because the devil's keeping them lost.
No.
Good. So yes, if somebody does not get saved, if somebody doesn't want to get saved, if somebody doesn't feel guilty and cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, save me. If there's no interest, every bit of truth you give them, the devil comes and whispers, says, that's a lie, and takes it and runs with it and takes it away, which is the result, but it's not the cause. I'm looking at, why is it called wayside? It's because they have no interest, no understanding. They are hard. And isn't that how life is becoming? Where people, it wasn't a hard life, now they're hard people. They're just hard in every area. They don't know how to love. They don't know how to forgive. They don't know how to grace in just normal everyday life. It's just the biggest. How many people would you say are wayside people?
The vast majority.
I would say two. And the devil's been good at that, because I would say if you and I had been born 100 years ago, and if we could have preached the gospel here 100 years ago, we could have had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds saved. Because people would have been hardened by life, but not by sin. Mm. And so you can preach to hard men and hard women who have learned to adapt to life, but you can't preach to people who are hard by sin and get much fruit at all. That's my point. So wayside, yeah, we're there. Let's go on. Let's look at this next one here. He that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and Anna with joy, loves it. Oh, I love the preaching, Pastor. Oh, that was so encouraging. That was such a blessing to me. Yet, he hath not root in himself. He doesn't let it apply to himself. You know, one of the biggest grief in the ministry, Clive, is 90% of the people that I preach to listen and agree, but think it's for somebody else.
Yeah.
And they will walk out of church and go, that was a nice message. Not knowing that God wanted it for them. They won't apply. So there's no room for it for them. There's no depth that happens to them. And because a church always deflects every message, they themselves never grow. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so he endureth for a while. But when tribulation, when he loses his job, persecution rises because of the word, by and by, he is offended. And by offended, it means he quits. So let's fill in some of these things here real quick here. A, the word of the kingdom of heaven. Not about salvation yet. So the context is when Jews hear about the proper concept of the coming kingdom of heaven. He's trying to explain about that. The birds are compared to the wicked one, which is Satan. Notice how all of the seed is sown in people's hearts. So it's not that some can't receive the seed. It's that their hearts are hard by sin. Hebrews 3:13 talks about the deceitfulness of sin, hardened. The stony heart receives the word with joy, but has no place for a root to grow. So they've yielded no room in their life for it. And troubles, is this not true? Troubles will always reveal our heart. Somebody once said it this way. You have a cup of tea. And you pour hot water in it. It has no tea bag. What color is the water? It's clear. But you put that tea bag in there, and that hot water activates what's in the tea bag, and now it changes color. And my heart's like that tea bag, and God puts me in a bowl of trouble, and then what's in my heart comes out. And that's what you're seeing here in the stony heart. The thorns are cares, deceitfulness of riches, deceitfulness and of success and riches. Now, there's a new word, hearing and understanding is needed. To believe the gospel, do I just need to hear it and it sort of has a magical effect on me? Yes or no?
No.
No. I need to hear and understand it, where I accept it, I apply it, I obey it. Again, the idea is a person lives like they were designed by God to, and they produce fruit. That might mean glorifying God by their life, developing fruit of the Spirit, spiritual success, turning people to righteousness. Now, here's a question. Just very briefly, we went over some of them. We have wayside. We have the stony heart. No, is it stony or thorny? Yeah, stony first. Stony heart. Then we had the thorny heart. And then we have the good soil, the good heart. Not that it was good sinlessly, but good in that it was soft, it was the right kind. Which one of them were saved?
All three.
I have always believed that the last stony, thorny, and good are all saved. Only one of them produced fruit. Yes.
Yes.
But is that what Jesus is trying to say? You know, you can be saved and have the cares of this world crowd out fruit. I know that to be true, but he wants us to have that kind of heart. And so
he does. He wants everybody to have, anybody that's saved should strive for that type of heart. That's true.
Yes.
But there are saved people in all three categories.
Yes, indeed. Not the fourth one. This one?
No, that's dead.
Good. Good. All right. Just so we understand. I just want, sometimes when I'm dealing with some concepts, people say, all three of these are saved. You go, yes, but is that kind of, it's kind of like you can have three kids. As long as they're at home for dinner, I don't care what they do.
I mean, the first will of God is we all get saved. The second will is we start being a disciple of Jesus and follow his way. Come, take up your cross and follow me.
Amen.
And that's what we're all supposed to do.
Yes.
But not everybody does. No. And some of us are on different stages of that.
And this tells us why.
Yeah.
It's not because of our tribulation, our persecution, the competition with success or riches. It's our heart. Mm. What causes us to not bear fruit is a heart problem.
It's our condition.
Every single time, my problem is not my wife, it's not my job, it's not my upbringing, it's not my parents, it's not my country, it's my heart. So it's very powerful. I mean, that's probably one of the most important parables that Jesus ever taught. Yeah. Would you agree?
Mm-hmm.
So important, probably should preach once a year, just so that people realize me. It's about me getting my heart right. And that would save a lot of marriages, it would save a lot of churches. All right.